Well, good evening. It is 6:30 Central Standard Time here in Opelika, Alabama. I want to welcome you to our large group adult Wednesday night Bible study. Before we get started, just a little reminder, next Wednesday night when we gather, we will not be in this room. In fact, there won't be a single room on our campus utilized. We're going to be in the courthouse square. Next Wednesday night is our fall kickoff where everybody, or as we say here in the South, everybody, is going to be out there. This is our opportunity to see all the ministries, the Bible study opportunities, everything that is available this fall on our campus beginning the following Wednesday night. There will be food trucks that are there, so come prepared to enjoy a variety of food options, and we will enjoy each other, we'll fellowship, and discover all the ministry opportunities, volunteer Bible studies and such that we can be a part of. At the conclusion of tonight, particularly for those of you that are listening on the radio or watching online, do not tune out when the last question is addressed, because Dr. Spargo is going to come and walk through some of the available Bible studies that are going to be on our campus this fall. I'm not trying to get rid of y'all. I just want you to know they are available. And everything we do in here is available online and archived. What happens in those classrooms, once it's done, it's done. And so if you need that opportunity, we want you to know it is available. So tonight, we are gathered here to answer your questions, address your issues when it comes to biblical and or theological concerns. There are, for those of you that are new to us, whether in person, online, there are three ways that you can participate. Numero uno is that you can email us through our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. It allows you to put your email address with your question, your concern, or whatever it may be. The reason you would do so is multifold. Number one, when your question comes up, you may not be here. Sometimes questions get rolled over, and we intend to be here. We can't be here. Also, there are times we want to go back and look at the archive, the video, hear the audio, and instead of getting a full 60 minutes and trying to figure out where it was, you get the clip of your question. So that's number one. Number two, and this is what the majority of you utilize, is our text messaging option. Area code 334-231-2313. You can be in the front row. You can be online. You can be anywhere. When you submit that question, it goes directly to our database, eventually ends up on this screen. And last but not least, those of you that are here in person, you can raise your hand. You lose your anonymity in the room, but not online. They cannot hear your question, which is why I repeat your question. And those that are watching cannot see you. It's zoomed in on me, so you remain anonymous to everybody except those that are in the room. All that being said, you and I get to have a lot of fun tonight studying the Bible as soon as a question shows up on the screen. Ah, there we go. See, there's a lot of people. You know the number one question we get asked? Number one question is, do you really not know the question in advance? There is the proof right there. I don't know. All right, here we go. Question number one. Oh, this is actually a follow-up from last week. Is there biblical evidence that children, parentheses, those who are too young to be of age to accept Christ, will be raptured with believers? For those of you that were with us last week, this question came up with like 90 seconds left. And I don't want to do it any type of injustice, so I wanted to kind of revisit and just kind of package it for you. This concept that we know of in the scripture of a rapture. We're not here to discuss the when, the where, the how, the what. All that word simply means is a supernatural taking of individuals from one location to another by the power of God. Obviously, when we speak about it in end time scenarios, it is taking those who are both dead and alive in Christ together to be with the Lord. Now, again, it's not really a rapture question because it's asking when that event happens. And again, we can discuss the when if we want to. What about children? Really, this question isn't a rapture question. It is what we call an age of accountability question. And when we talk about age of accountability, we typically go back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 1, very famous incident where the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. They're about to go to the promised land. Remember, the Lord sends the 12 spies. Two come back and say, no problem. 10 say, we can't do it. And so they begin to whine and moan, do all kinds of just griping and such. And the Lord says, fine, you're going to die in the wilderness, all of you, except, this is in Deuteronomy 1:39, those who do not yet know the difference between good and evil. Okay? So we call that what we know as the age of accountability. That one's sinful condition is not accountable to themselves until they understand they have a sin condition. Now, a lot of people want to discuss, what is that age? I believe it is very fluid. I have met 13-year-olds that do not have a clue what sin is, nor the consequences or ramifications thereof. And I've met 6-year-olds who can explain it perfectly well. Okay, so again, we don't know what that is, but here's what I want to share with you. There is no biblical evidence anywhere that a young child who yet does not know the difference between good and evil is condemned to a place the Bible calls hell simply because they're young. Okay, so again, this is an age of accountability question, not really a rapture question, but we can apply it to the rapture. We can apply it to unforeseen death and such. Anytime we have a scenario where a child of age that is yet to understand what the gospel can and does mean in their life, you always have the provision of the grace of God on their life. So again, whether it be a rapture question or another question, I just wanted to re-clarify in case of miscommunication, any kind of question such as this that deals with children really isn't a rapture question. It's an age of accountability question that will then, it'll transfer to all issues that involve children. So any follow-up on that? We ended last week, began this week. Everybody's pretty good? All right. I figured we will. Oh, yes, sir.
When you first shared that with me.
Yes, sir.
And son,
yes, sir. And again, for those of you who couldn't hear, because Softa spoke, this the issue of children isn't just an age issue. It's a comprehension issue as well. And I think we've all known people who are no longer what we would consider children who cannot cognitively address this issue. Again, you always see the grace of God over that scenario. That makes sense. So I'm glad you brought that up, because this really, the question, though worded the way it was, you could also address it, what about those individuals that don't have the cognitive ability to understand? Same scenario. We just kind of package it under this age of accountability, which I think the fluidity of it is important, because it doesn't matter if one is 6 or 36. It's can they or do they understand, or do they have the capacity to? So again, isn't it good to know the grace of God supersedes the questions and struggles that we have? So, all right, moving onwards, it says, why in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19, is the division of the earth spoke of being in Peleg's day? Oh, Peleg, here we go. With his brother's name seemingly mentioned as an afterthought. All right, good old Peleg. You said, what do you mean good old Peleg? Well, every now and then, I come across somebody who knows of this character, gets fascinated with this character, and I'm going to warn you, we may not get off of this character, okay, tonight. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19. I know, as a good Baptist, y'all read Chronicles all the time. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19. By the way, we're not staying in 1 Chronicles. We're going to go to the book of Genesis in just a moment. So, let me go ahead and give you a forewarning. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19. And it says, unto Eber were born 2 sons. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And per the question, Joktan doesn't get a whole lot of press. In fact, I believe, if memory serves me correctly, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 10. I don't even know if Joktan's mentioned, but Peleg is. Genesis chapter 10, we have, again, the lineages. And particularly in chapter 10, we have the division of those that are the descendants of Ham, Japheth, and Shem, which are the 3 sons of Noah. Obviously, they get off the boat after the famous flood. The Lord tells them to go and replenish the earth. When we get to chapter 10, we get a genealogy. We get to chapter 11. We're going to have the famous Tower of Babel event, which probably is going to come into play here with old Peleg. But in verse, let me find him, verse 25, it says, and unto Eber were born 2 sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. He is mentioned there. But again, it specifically mentions in Genesis 10 and in 1 Chronicles 1 that in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. Now, if memory serves me correctly, in chapter 11, verse 17, and Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years. He begat sons and daughters, and Peleg lived 30 years, begat Reu, and Peleg lived after he begat. There's no mention of the division of the earth there in Genesis chapter 11. It's just a strict chronology. But Genesis chapter 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, or 1, verse 19, it very strategically mentions that in his day, the earth was divided. So we have 2 options of how to address this question, and we're going to discover it might be either or it could be both. Here we go. Option number 1 is that this is simply a reference to the Lord confounding the languages of humanity after the Tower of Babel. In fact, when you go along and find the story, you discover that Peleg would have been an active member of society at that time. Remember, humanity decided to rebel against God, build a tower unto the Lord, show him they knew best. God said, no, I confound, go your separate way. So, answer number one, or option number one, is that the division of the earth was the division that the Lord brought to the languages and the lack of communication. The Bible just specifically mentions it was in Peleg's day that this occurred. Option number two, for those of you who have any type of biblical geological interest and or concern, is what we call, or at least the geological world may commonly refer to, as the Pangaea effect. The idea that the continents of the earth used to be in one, shall we say, large mass, and then at one point they divided themselves, and that it was in Peleg's day that this occurred. Now, before we address each of those separately and together, let's do a little bit of chronology here, okay? I'm going to save you some time, because as I mentioned, this is one of those characters that occasionally comes up. In days past, I've done a little bit of the family tree. Whom we know as Shem is his great-great-grandfather, okay? Shem, when he got off the boat, okay, 2 years after that, Peleg's grandfather was born, okay? So remember, there's eight souls on the boat. There's Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their three wives. The lineage that Peleg comes from, that lineage, the first child is born 2 years after the flood, okay? You go back and do all the chronology. Peleg was born approximately 100 years after the flood commenced, okay? So, when it comes to the division of the languages, it's an easy answer. It's the Tower of Babel. When it comes to the division of the continents, not such an easy answer, because the majority of the people who address a biblical geography of Pangaea claim that when Noah's flood occurred, and not only did it rain from above, but it says the waters of the deep came in, that that caused that incident, which would have, quote, predated Peleg by easily approximately 100 years. However, there is a compromise. You say, what do you mean there's a compromise? Without a question, I think we can default to the languages, right? That's pretty easy. Because the Lord did divide the earth according to their families and their language. Could have easily happened in Peleg's day when you do the chronology. You say, well, how could the quote-unquote Pangaea part work as well? I want you to think back to Noah's flood. According to the Bible, it covered the entirety of the earth, correct? Last time I checked, the highest peak on the earth is several miles above what we know as sea level. Can we all agree that's a whole lot of water, right? Now, just for the sake of tonight's illustration, I want you to imagine that all the continents, in theory, were what we know as Pangaea. They're all kind of together, right? And all of a sudden, the rains come, they keep coming, the water comes from below for 40 days. Floods everything, water everywhere, okay? Now, the issue is the receding of the waters, okay? Remember that it rained 40 days and 40 nights, right? How long was it? Does anybody remember how long it was before Noah could land the ark on top of a mountain? 15 months. It took a year and 3 months to recede the water so the tops of the mountains were visible. Now, can we all just agree that is a small portion of what was left to go, all right? Because the processes of what we know as evaporation, rainfall, and such that exists now, according to Genesis 2, did not exist when the flood took place. So we have a new, quote, cosmology, so to speak. Now, here's what's interesting. I want to use an illustration with you that may seem odd, but works for this. I want you to imagine, okay, just for the sake of illustration, okay, I want you to imagine that you filled a bathtub up full with water, okay? It's all the way full. And then we're going to take a cookie. You say, why would we use a cookie? This is a Baptist church. We have to use analogies that you can understand, all right? We're going to take a cookie, and we're going to put that cookie at the bottom of the bathtub. And we're going to take a knife, and we're going to divide it into sections, okay? Now, when we divide that cookie into sections, it's pretty much going to stay together, right? Because the weight of the water that is on there. What's going to happen when that water starts, when we open up the drain plug and it starts to recede? Well, as long as there's a whole bunch of water on top, the weight of that water is going to keep everything. But as soon as the water gets close to the level that those cookie parts are, guess what's going to happen? The weight is going to be dispersed and they're going to start floating away. So there is an actual possibility that what we know is this famous Pangaea effect could have happened 100 years after the actual flood, because it took 15 months just to see the top of the mountains. How long would it have taken to get down to sea level? Okay? Now, I'm not smart enough to figure out all the chronology there, but it opens up a possibility. So, that being said, in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. We know for a fact that it involved the languages and communications. It could have technically involved the land masses as well, even with a 100-year time span from what we know as the famous flood that bears Noah's name. But this guy's unique because he's mentioned twice as having the earth divided in his day. And if that wasn't not enough, when you get to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, he's mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Not as having the earth divided, but he's mentioned. Now, when you go back to Luke 3:35, you're going to see a guy's name spelled very differently than Peleg, because the Greek version versus the Hebrew version is different, but it's the same guy because he is the son of Eber. So I think it's interesting. He shows up in Jesus' genealogy, this interesting character that the earth was divided in his day. Any Peleg questions out there? He's an interesting cat, to say the least. Everybody's good with Peleg? Someone's sitting there going, who put that question in? Remember, people here and people there can put questions in, so you never know. Everybody's good with the earth being divided? We're all good. You're good. I'm good. We're all good. Here we go. Question number 3. It says, what should a Christian's standpoint be on tyrannical government? How should we react? Well, I got good news for you. The New Testament was written in the midst of tyrannical government. You say, what? Oh, yeah. You do understand that when the Apostle Paul was on his great missionary journeys, he did not have the privilege every 2 years of voting who was going to be in office. Oh, no. In fact, some of the greatest tyrants known to the Roman Empire actually lived during the days of the early church. Guys like Nero, Domitian, these guys, I mean, they purposefully brought physical anguish on believers to try to scare people from believing. And so when people say, I don't know how we should respond, can I tell you how to know? Read your New Testament. How did the church respond? Now, I'm going to give you two kind of stakes in the ground, okay? Two stakes in the ground to know how they responded to tyrannical government. Let's begin in Acts chapter 5, a very famous verse in the Bible that oftentimes is very misapplied. And I will hopefully address how that is done and how we can prevent from doing it. Acts chapter 5, I believe we're going to be in verse 39. Nope, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Acts chapter 5, is it verse 29? Ah, it's verse 29. Now understand, the persecution of the early believers has begun. There is some verbal altercations. There have been some physical imprisonments. We do not yet have an actual martyr, but that is coming very quickly. And in verse 29 of Acts 5 says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, that does not mean I've prayed about it and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I don't care what man has said. Okay? The context is they're asking them, why are you going to prison? The law has told you to hush. You're speaking up. When they said we would rather obey God than man, they're not saying, oh, if the government's tyrannical, then we shouldn't, you know, we should just do whatever we want. Basically, what they're saying is, it is better to go to prison for preaching the gospel than to let people go to hell by keeping our mouth shut, is what they're saying. It's not tyrannical government, but it does give us a good stake in the ground or a baseline of, okay, we need to realize we should obey God more than man, even if man is, quote, tyrannical. All right? Now, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now remember, this is one of the last letters of what we know as the Apostle Paul. If you have a study Bible, I want you to look and see approximately what year your Bible says that the Lord gave the Apostle Paul these words. Any feedback? What are y'all seeing there? Come on, help me out. What do you got? Come on. 65. Thank you. Maybe some 64, some 66s, somewhere in that area, right? The mid-60s, all right? Now, the 60s of the first century Rome, were kind of tumultuous, kind of like the 60s in America the last century, just a little bit different. What was happening in Rome in the mid-60s? The leadership of the Roman Empire was so starved for power and fearful of the early church, they were martyring them Christians left and right. Okay? Nero, Titus, it's going to be just a couple years from now, they're going to burn the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, why is that important? I want to begin reading in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 1. It says, I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for those we voted for, but not those we didn't. I'm just making sure y'all are awake. What does it say? For kings? By the way, do you have a choice who your king is? No, you don't. King's a bloodline. You do understand. Caesars were bloodlines. You know what he's sharing there? He's got, guys, we ought to pray for people we didn't even get a chance to vote for in office. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men. Guess who all men includes? Those kings. All right? Who have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I want you to understand that Nero was alive and Titus, the general, was on the war path when Paul gave us those words. And what did he say? You pray for him. And you pray that those guys will allow us to live a quiet and peaceable life because our desire is to have all men to be saved. Now, why do I bring those passages together? Where was the Apostle Paul when the Lord gave him these words? Anybody know? In prison. That's right. He had been in prison. What did he say? What did Peter say back in Acts 5, 39 or 29? It's better to obey God rather than man. Again, when you put these two together, I think the answer to the question is we should act during a tyrannical government no different than we would than a favorable government. You're faithful to the gospel no matter the environment. Okay? Now, I do remind you that even Jesus Christ himself basically says that we should be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. Okay? In other words, we should, as my wife often says, work smarter, not harder. All right? But again, when it comes to governments that are tyrannical, harsh, whatever you want to call it, it doesn't change the behavior of the believer as far as our faith in the gospel and our living out of the gospel. It may, however, require the consequences of our faithfulness to be different in our life. And whom we know as the Apostle Paul had an incredible influence, even though he was in prison for his faith. One of my great heroes of the faith, a man by the name of Watchman Nee, he died in prison in 1972 in China. He actually led more people to the Lord in prison than outside of prison. So again, he was in a very tyrannical government there in mainland China for many, many, many years. Yet he said, I'd rather go to prison for my faith than live free without my faith. And the Lord did a great work there. So again, what I want to emphasize to you is in the early church, and we even have some contemporary examples, even when the option to quote unquote choose leadership is not available, you do not find this concept or idea of, well, if the wrong person's in office, I'm just going to do what I want to do and I should face no consequences. It's just not there. So again, the first Christians had this type of government consistently. All right. Thoughts, concerns, sir? Ah. So why did Christ say, if you have a sword, bring it? That is right before what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, they're making the way. I believe it is in Luke chapter 22. I believe is the exact passage where that takes place. So they're going into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, let me do a little chronology here, okay? So Jesus Christ, in John chapter 13, initiates, we call it the farewell discourse, okay? He's in the upper room. He washes the disciples' feet. This is going to be a brief overview of the hours between washing feet and going to the story that he just brought up. So he washes the feet. He teaches them about being the vine and the branches. He talks to them about the Holy Spirit that's going to come. It's actually expedient for them that he depart because the Holy Spirit will dwell within them. The Bible says they depart from the upper room. They walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. He sings a hymn, or they sing a hymn together. That's just what the Bible says. They sing a hymn. All right. Then it says that they segment themselves off. Peter, James, and John fall asleep three times. He prays, not my will, but yours be done. Then all of a sudden, all chaos breaks out, right? Judas shows up, 500 soldiers. Next thing we know, Jesus is in prison, going to trial in the middle of the night. Back that up a little bit. That sword part happens in the Garden of Gethsemane in the midst of all that kind of chaotic situation. What's interesting is the sword that Jesus speaks of that needs to happen, Peter breaks out the sword. Remember that? Cuts off Malchus's ear. What does Jesus say? He says, put it up. This isn't the time. Jesus, when you go take from John chapter 13 to the passage you're talking about, the teachings of Jesus are this interweaving of what you and I today would call the first coming and the second coming. You do realize, as a believer, there's a time for a sword. You say, really? Oh, yeah, Revelation 19. I'm going to have one. That's what the Bible says. We come back with him with the sword, right? One of the biggest problems that they had in Jesus' day and we have in ours is when we get the first and the second coming out of order, okay? And so he did tell them about a sword, but that wasn't for that night. Even Jesus corrected him. Does that make sense? But he did say, you'll bear a sword. Not help. No, Jesus is 100% God, no matter what he says. But what? Oh, he's man, but he did not make an error. Okay, I think I can prove the difference here. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The error, and I know you expect me to say this, the error is not going to be on Jesus' side, it's going to be on ours, okay? But go to Acts chapter 1. I think this is a fascinating study in the unbelievable ignorance of humanity, yet our well-being, okay? Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, he had given commandments unto the apostles which he had chosen. By the way, push pause. He's referring to what we know as the Gospel of Luke. Okay? Beginning in verse 3. In whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, many infallible proofs. This is an important phrase. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Push, pause. For 40 days, Jesus sat down. He taught them. He instructed them according to this of all things. Correct? Now, pick up the passage in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is that first coming or second coming? That's second coming, right? And he says unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Why do I bring up that analogy? Jesus spent 40 days with them saying, the Holy Spirit's about to come. The church is about to begin. You're going to go tell everybody about me. Right as he's about to go up, they go, hey, is this when I get the sword out? We did it again. You do know humanity has a propensity to be stupid, right? Okay. Again, so when Jesus is referring, and by the way, for 40 days, I promise you, he didn't just talk about the start of the church. I'm sure he spoke of what we know as the second coming as well. I'm sure he taught them all things, as the Bible says. So again, one of the biggest problems that most of us, and particularly those in the biblical record, have is we love to get the first and the second coming reversed when Jesus speaks to both of them, oftentimes in one, shall we say, section. We don't tend to divide it very well. So Jesus did tell them there's going to be a time to have a sword. Oh, absolutely. And guess what? That time is coming, and it will come, but it wasn't that night. And by the way, who was it that brought out the sword? Peter. Got a pretty consistent track record of getting things backwards. Just thought I'd say. Now, he meant well. Yes, sir. Are we in Luke 22? Is that right?
Yes, Luke 22. He was saying, when I was with you, you didn't need a first or a sword.
That's right.
Because when Jesus was there,
That's correct. That's correct. Right. He said there's going to come a time where you may need the finances, but he never said get the sword and fight until the Holy Spirit comes. He didn't say that. No.
But a sword could be a deterrent.
Oh, sure, a sword could be a deterrent. Right. But you do not see, unless you're going to correct me, I don't see anywhere in the book of Acts or any of the Apostle Paul's writings where the apostles ever showed up to a meeting with a sword. They did. Okay? In other words, that teaching on the second coming, they finally understood what it meant. Now here's a big difference. When Peter is in Luke 22 versus Peter in Acts 2, you know the difference? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not indwelling him at that point. And in fact, in John chapter 16, which would have happened literally a couple hours before this incident, in John 16, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes to you, you will then know all things. In other words, Peter, I hate to use these terms, but Peter wasn't born again like you and I know. He wasn't indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He had a good propensity to mess things up. You get into Acts chapter 2, and the very one who broke out the sword, who spoke very boldly, never did in that context. And by the way, just so y'all know, and I know we are in the quote-unquote South, these passages have nothing to do with personal protection of your property. They have everything to do with the propagation of the gospel. Just thought I'd let you know. So, all that being said, did I see another one? Maybe not. Nope. Moving onward. We're ready? Here we go. It says, when we are not under the law to celebrate the Sabbath, why are the other nine commandments more important that we must obey them? All right, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. This is actually kind of an extension of a question we had last week. The question last week was about the observation or the lack of the observation of the Sabbath day among born-again believers and what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, and by the way, we're going to go back to the Big Ten, I promise. Galatians chapter 3, I believe, let me see if I can get this, chapter 3, whoop, I was on the wrong page. Ah, there it is. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 23. It said, well, let me go to 22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, I want to talk about the purpose of the law, and then I'm going to go back to this question in specific. According to what you just read, the purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments, is to show you your inadequacies. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments. Have you ever wondered why the Ten? I mean, don't get me wrong, they're a pretty good collective arrangement of instructions. But remember the setting. The Israelites are there in what we know as the wilderness. They're camped out. Aaron, the brother of Moses, is kind of collecting everybody together. And what does Moses do? He goes on the mount, right? 40 days, 40 nights. He's just there with the Lord, hanging out. Remember what he says? He says, I hear the sound of battle. Something's going on. He comes down. He finds, well, y'all saw the movie, right? Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. I mean, that's what he finds, right? I mean, there's a mess going on down there. All right, he gets all upset, breaks the Ten Commandments, go back, get the real set, here we go. Now, my reason is this. Why did God write those Ten Commandments on those tablets? Because that's what they were doing. You say, oh, yeah, exactly. The Ten Commandments wasn't a guide for righteousness. It was an expose of unrighteousness. In other words, thou shalt not do what y'all were doing. Okay, by the way, if you question humanity's ability for obedience, wait till you get to Leviticus. There's over 600 specific things that God says not to do, because you know what we do? Well, what did you really mean by that? And by the way, there's one that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, okay? We have an entire chapter in the book of Leviticus telling us every way you can do that sin. Because what does humanity do? Say, well, you said I shouldn't with that, but what about this? Right? And so God has to list it all out. All right? You know, he even had to tell us Now, he had to tell us that we should not have an intimate relationship with our mother-in-law. You say, why did he have to tell us that? Because somebody did it. That's why. All right? I'm not lying. I'm being honest. So, again, let me transition. Schoolmasters used twice, right? School's about to start. We got teachers in the room. You say, how do you know we got teachers? It's all over their face. Trust me. I know. They're here. Teachers, the purpose of a test. The purpose of a test is to reveal what you do and you do not know. Correct? And by the way, that doesn't have to just be a school test. That can be any test, right? That doesn't mean that the teacher, if you fail a test in school, that has nothing to do with what the teacher thinks about you. That is a self-reflection to you of what you don't know about the subject matter that is at hand, assuming all has been taught and instructed properly. The purpose should be, if we fail a test, is not to, you know, somehow create some stir and, oh, it's not fair. The purpose really should be, okay, I don't understand the material. Let me go back and revisit the material. All right? The schoolmaster, the law. What was the purpose of the law? To show us we had a sin problem. To show us that we had rebelled. To show us that we could not meet God's standard. He says, now after faith, what does he say about the law? It's not needed. Why? Because once we're saved, and Christ is not only our Savior, but the Holy Spirit's in us, it is the confirmation that we get that we can't fix it. And so therefore, the purpose of the law, listen, has been fulfilled in our lives. Find me one solitary place, one place in the book of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, anything from the Apostle Paul where he said to be a good Christian, go back and do the things of the law. You know what he says over and over? You never could do them. You never will do them. Aren't you grateful for Jesus Christ? The purpose of the law was to let us see we had a sin condition we couldn't fix. Okay? So go back to this question. We are not under the law to celebrate the Sabbath. I get it. Why are the other nine commandments more important that we, quote, must obey them? Understand, the Ten Commandments, like any passage in your Bible, should be viewed through the lens of this, I guess, a trifold explanation. Every passage in your Bible has a historical, shall we say, interpretation, a doctrinal interpretation, and a spiritual interpretation. What does that mean? Historical, I've already explained it. Moses on the mountain, they're at the bottom doing bad stuff. Tablets broken, tablets rewritten, everybody goes. That's historical. Doctrinal, written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. Anybody remember what God said about the Ten Commandments to the Israelites? If you do these, you're my people. And I'm your God. There's not anybody in this room right here watching online today in the 21st century in this context that believes you go to heaven on the Ten Commandments. There's not one of you. How do you get to heaven? Jesus Christ. Right? That's it. So the Ten Commandments are not a doctrinal application for us, but they are spiritual. You do realize you should only have one God, no idols. You should honor your mother and father. You shouldn't covet. You shouldn't commit adultery. Those are guides of a righteous life that, listen, now because of the Holy Spirit, you actually can live out. You can embody those. Why the quote-unquote other nine? Because the quote commandment about the Sabbath day, and then we went into Exodus 31 last week, is the only one of the quote 10 that is called a sign. And a sign, according to 1 Corinthians 1, is for the Jews, not for the Greeks. It doesn't mean that we should not in spirit understand it, but it does not confine us to a life of sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, of not walking more than a few feet, cooking food, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it's not like there's nine, quote, good, one slash bad. Understand what was their purpose and what was the reason, and how does that apply to us as the, quote, 21st century church today. The Sabbath was a sign, obviously, to the Jews, because think about the manna coming twice as much on Friday to Saturday, they could still eat. But it's a really insightful question. I just want to go back and show you the purpose of the law and the commandments was to get us to Christ. Now that we're in Christ, it is no longer a doctrinal exposition for our lives, but it should be a spiritual encouragement as well. We can't go to the Ten Commandments and go, oh, I'm a Christian now, I don't have to do that. Yeah, you do in spirit, because of the Holy Spirit, now you actually can. That makes sense. Any other commandment issues? Old Testament, we're good to go. Rock and roll. And we're moving on. It says, this ought to be fun. Is there a difference between Reformed Baptist and Southern Baptist? You do realize that when you get two Baptists together, you get three opinions. Okay? Let me explain the difference here, and let me put some quote-unquote umbrellas around all this. Reformed Baptist is a theological position. Okay? Southern Baptist is a group of like-minded believers with a common purpose. You can be a Southern Baptist and be Reformed, and you can be Reformed and not be Southern Baptist. I know some of you are going, huh? What? Okay, let me work this through. A Reformed Baptist, that term Reformed, okay? Think Reformation, okay? That is a term that is utilized in today's context to describe a person who subscribes to the denominational leanings of a Baptist who has a more of what we commonly refer to Calvinistic leanings or doctrines of grace. They're called Reformed theology, okay? So anytime you hear someone speak in those terminologies that deal with those theological concepts, a Reformed Baptist, okay? So there are, quote, Reformed Baptists sprinkled throughout all forms of Baptists because it's a theological position, okay? Within what we now know as Southern Baptists, which, by the way, have been around since 1845, a collection of believers with a Baptistic flavor who work together for one common purpose. I understand that within Southern Baptists, I'm going to use theological terms for just a moment, okay? You've got Calvinists, you've got Arminians, and you've got Calminians, which is a mix of both. You've got all flavors known to man. Baskin Robbins got nothing on Baptist, okay? 31 flavors, child's play, all right? We got them all right? And one of the struggles, and that's one of the things. So if you were to go and do a little research tonight, I'll give you a research project just because we're in a church that identifies as Southern Baptist. Go to the website sbc.net, or you can go to our website, fbcopelika.com, look up the beliefs tab, and you will see the quote unquote articles of faith. Those articles of faith are specific enough to know that if you believe them, you're pretty much a born-again believer in Jesus Christ who desires to live out your faith, but they are vague enough to include people of varying theological positions that may be secondary or third-level issues that don't impact the first, if that makes sense. So again, when somebody says a Reformed Baptist, there are Southern Baptists that are quote-unquote Reformed, and there are, quote, Reformed Baptist churches that are out there. It's a theological concept, not a denominational term, so to speak. And what we know as Southern Baptists, we got all flavors known to man. So by the way, this is a good opportunity to give a shameless plug. You say shameless plug. Over the last couple of years, we have had in our country and even in our community, we've had a lot of denominational, shall I say, inconsistencies. We find ourselves, not just Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregational, we got everybody, who are having to decipher and decide the way we operate and the way we exercise our faith on issues that we never thought we would. Okay? And so because of that, we've had a whole lot of people for a whole lot of different reasons that have come to be a part of this incredible church, and that is wonderful. So we made a decision. You know, we kind of look back and say, I mean, there's so many. I mean, Baskin Robbins got nothing. We got 310 flavors, right? So I'm going to go and give you a shameless plug. On August the 21st, that's a Sunday, from 4:30 to 5:30, okay, we're going to have a class. Thank you, sir. I gave enough lead time there for you to pull that up. Baptist 101, who are we and why it matters? In other words, some of you are going to find out you're not a Baptist. And some of you are going to find out, I really am a Baptist. What are the distinctives there? Now, it is purely by coincidence that those are Baylor colors on that slide. I just want you to know. It's the largest historic Baptist college in the world. But nonetheless, we're going to gather. We're going to have some pastries, have some coffee. And we're just going to talk through some of these matters. What are the distinctives of the faith? Okay. What makes somebody Baptist versus Methodist? Baptist versus Presbyterian? And again, we're also going to talk about why can somebody be a Reformed Baptist and be a Southern Baptist? We're going to talk about those things. It's only about an hour. We're going to hit the highlights. But one of the things I think is important for us to understand, what are these distinctives? Why do they matter? Why? This is the big, why do we do what we do and express ourselves the way we do? Okay? So if you have a background that is not Baptist and say, man, I would really like to know what I believe now. Okay? We want to invite you. If you've been a Baptist since the cradle roll, and y'all remember the cradle roll? Please tell me somebody here was on a cradle roll at one point. See, that's a Baptist right there. You were born and we put you on the Sunday school roll because if you can breathe, we're going to count you in a Baptist church. That's right. So that being said, you can be about your entire life. You were saved and quote baptized at age 7. You're 97. You can still come. You can still come. Okay. This isn't the class for everybody who used to not be, but is now Baptist. Okay. This is for anybody who just says, I just want to really understand who we are. And why do we use that name versus another name? And what are the differences and the like? So that's going to come up. Speaking of things that are in days ahead, Dr. Spargo, come on up here, my brother. Wednesday nights. Now remember, next Wednesday night, we're in the courtyard, food trucks. We're going to have tents up, all kinds of ministries, opportunities, Bible studies. I promise you, I'm not trying to get rid of you the following Wednesday night. This is our large group adult Bible study. But do we have 15 Bible studies that are happening?
We've got about 17 or 18. Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to let Dr. Spargo kind of walk through some opportunities that you have beginning in two Wednesday nights. That sound good?
I'll do it.
Floor is yours,
brother.
I'll do it.
Good evening. Every spring and every fall, we expand our Bible study offerings from Sunday school to a number of midweek Bible studies. And some of these Bible studies occur during the week. Most of them occur on Wednesdays. And this fall, we have a great lineup. So what I wanted to do is just wanted to kind of give you a little bit of a taste for the Bible studies that we're going to be having in the next few weeks. To sign up, you go to our website, fbcopelika.com. Right in the front page, you'll see fall Bible studies. You can click on it, and all of the Bible studies that I'm going to be talking about are there. It'll tell you the room numbers, what books are involved, all the details, who's going to be teaching, all of those things. Some of them involve just men's Bible studies. Some are women. Some are co-ed, men and women combined, all kinds of things. But let me just kind of give you an understanding of some of the things that we've got coming up. Courtney Adams is going to be teaching a Bible study, Mama Bear Apologetics. Mama Bear Apologetics. This is geared towards young mothers, teaching young mothers how to teach their children about the Word of God. So she's going to be doing that. Ann Hillier is going to be teaching a couple's class on Genesis. Ben Cohen is going to be teaching soul winning, some principles to share your faith. And I believe Ben is going to be going out with people every week, knocking on doors, actually putting into practice what you're learning in the classroom. Martha Tabor and Mary Winkler are going to be teaching the book of Romans. Beth Redden and Sandy Speakman are going to be teaching discerning the voice of God. Discerning the voice of God. My, we've got a lot of voices out in the world today, don't we? It's important for us to understand how do we discern God's voice. Jennings and Hilga Riley, Weeping with Those Who Weep. Oftentimes, we have our friends, relatives, business associates that have had a death in the family. They're suffering anxiety. They're depressed. How do you empathize? How do you advise? How do you counsel people that are struggling with those areas of life? We've got a Bible study for that. Kevin Batts and Randy Newman are going to be talking about apologetics, defending your faith. Ben again is going to be teaching First and Second Timothy. Kia Kreider is going to be using the book that J.R. Packer wrote on meeting God. And by the way, Paul Spargo, one of the better-looking guys that will be teaching our Bible studies, I'm going to be teaching a Bible study on, some of you got that, so I'm going to be teaching a Bible study on prayer in the life of Christ. There's two ways to study a prayer in the life of Christ. One is his teachings on prayer, and the other way is to look at those prayers that Jesus prayed. What can we learn from that? So we're going to be taking a look at those prayers that Jesus prayed. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of those prayers that Jesus prayed, what can we learn about prayer from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? George Hammett's going to be teaching a class on the parables. Chad Nelson and Russell Lowe are going to be teaching worshiping God, and then they're going to be teaching a class, this is just for men, on pursuing holiness. Ron Hillier and Caleb Leichvold are going to be teaching on the prodigal son. Stacy Chase is going to be teaching on the book of Hebrews. Don and Susan Jackson, Financial Peace, if you need help with budgeting, investments, finances, if you know anybody that needs help in that area, that's the class to be going to. Bob and Mindy Bowen and Fran Crenshaw, Divorce Care. Some folks are going through divorce. They're suffering. They've got issues. They've got problems. They're dealing with a lot of issues. If you know of anybody that's currently going through a divorce, maybe they've been already through a divorce, but they're still dealing with some issues. That's a great class. We offer it every fall and every spring. We always have a number of people attend, and we've got that one too. Again, Martha Tabor is going to be teaching another one on Jonah. We've got Biscuits and Bible Study on Tuesdays. We've got Ask Jeff on Wednesdays. And so get involved. We've got some good small group Bible studies. Again, some are just for men. Some are just for women. Some are couples. Most of them are Wednesday evenings. But we do have some that are at different times during the week, during the daytime, and some during the week in the evenings. So please keep that in mind. And since I have another a little bit of a time, I'll give a shameless plug. On August 14th, our pastor is going to be preaching in the Sunday morning worship services. He's going to be preaching a series of messages through 1 Samuel. And the pastor has asked me if I would start a Sunday school class at the 9:45 hour that piggybacks on his sermon series. So whatever the pastor is preaching during the Sunday morning, we're going to be teaching Sunday school right along with it. So I'm going to be teaching 1 Samuel while he is preaching through 1 Samuel. So if you are not involved in a Bible study, okay, we're not trying to take people out of Bible studies or Sunday school classes. If you are not enrolled and active in a Sunday morning small group Sunday school class, please consider that class with me. We're going to start off in room 215, and if I have five people show up, we'll probably move to a smaller room, and if I have more than that show up, we'll move to a larger room. Anyway, let's go ahead. We'll be dismissed. We can, I'll pray. We'll be, if you've got children, you've got to pick them up, right? Pick up your children. Go to the website. Everything you need to know about our fall Bible study is going to be online. Go ahead and sign up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for our pastor. Thank you, oh God, that you've given him the knowledge that you've given him. Lord, that he might equip us to stand firm and to be steadfast in our beliefs. Lord, that we might have a reason to trust the Word of God. The Lord, that we might have hope. And Father, that we might always have an answer for the hope that is within us. We pray, Lord, that you keep our pastor free from sickness and disease. We pray for his family, that you'd keep them healthy. And Heavenly Father, we pray for all of us. We pray, Lord, that we might be godly in our conduct. Lord, that we might have a knowledge of the Word of God that does not puff us up. Lord, but Lord, that strengthens us spiritually. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep all of us in a spiritual position by your grace and your mercy, that we make decisions and choices with our lives that are honoring and pleasing to you in every aspect of our lives. We pray these things and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.